Colossians chapter 1. Our text this morning, following along in our Sunday school quarterly, is verses 15 through 28. So we'll read those verses and then go ahead and tag on verse 29. I don't want to leave off that last verse of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another Lord's Day. Thank you for allowing us to come to church this morning. Thank you for each and every person that has made the extra effort to be here for Sunday school. We ask that you'd bless our time of Bible study this morning. We ask that your Spirit would illumine our minds, our hearts, to understand your word. Pray that you'd give me grace and guidance by your Spirit to rightly divide your word, Lord, and to help us to understand it. We pray that you'd bless our class together as well as the children's classes and the deaf ministry. We pray that your word would have free course in this hour as well as in the morning and evening services. We pray that everything that is said and done throughout this day would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray that you'd minister to your people, encourage each of our hearts, and just teach us, Lord. Help us to draw closer to you, to take that next step spiritually. Please minister to those in our church family that are still battling with these different sicknesses that are going around. We pray that you'd give our bodies strength and healing, that we might serve you. Again, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you'd bless our study now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone said this, that the goal of teaching and preaching is always either to prevent a problem or to correct a problem. In other words, God's the instruction that he gives us through his word is given in order to help us avoid the pitfalls of error, temptation, and sin, to prevent those problems so that we don't go there. But unfortunately, there are times when we do fall to temptation. We succumb to error. And therefore, God's word is given to help recover us from those things. So again, in all of our teaching and preaching, we're either trying to prevent problems or to correct them. And this was true, really, of the inspired letters that God gave Paul to write to local churches as part of our New Testament scriptures. It was true regarding this letter to the church at Colossae. This church had fallen to error. Okay, they were being affected and infected by doctrinal error, mostly through some Jewish false teachers who, as you'll look ahead at chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, these false teachers had come in and they were forbidding these Christians from eating certain foods. They were requiring them to observe certain holy days, and they were even encouraging these Christians to worship angels. You say, man, how in the world would that happen? Well, this spiritual and doctrinal disintegration was ultimately the result of depreciating the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, these false teachers didn't recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize the completeness of his work of redemption. And consequently, they didn't recognize the completeness which those who are in Christ have before God. And so you make little of Christ and all these other problems spring up. And so now as Paul writes to this church in order to correct a problem, what he does in this letter, one of the things he does in this letter is to emphasize the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps these Christians and us to see the deity of Christ and to see the fullness, the completeness of his ministry of reconciliation. These are two critical truths which we've got to get a hold of. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he really God or is he just some man? And did his work on the cross really fulfill and complete our salvation, or do we need to add to it? I mean, is it necessary for us to avoid certain foods, keep certain holidays, do all these different things in order to gain salvation, or did Jesus really pay it all? Is he really God? These are critical truths to our faith and stability as Christians. And so this morning for our Sunday school lesson, we're exploring this topic together, the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And what we learn from this passage of Scripture is going to help us to better understand who Jesus is, to understand that he is God come in human flesh, and to help us better appreciate and understand what he came to do, his finished work. So this morning, to guide our study, let's note three aspects in our text regarding the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll note, first of all, supremacy in his person, supreme in his person. Secondly, supreme in his peace. And then thirdly, supreme in his promise. So let's begin studying the supremacy of Christ by considering the supremacy, or the fact that he is supreme in his person, or we could say in his position. Paul says in verse 15 of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So beginning in verse 15 and down through verse 19, Paul describes how the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme in his person or in his position. He is the image, literally the icon, that is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Okay, he goes on to say he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, those are interesting words, the firstborn of every creature. We need to understand this. First of all, those words do not imply order in creation, as if Jesus were a created being. However, when it speaks of Christ being the firstborn of every creature, that has to do not with order in creation, but his position or his rank above creation. He is in the position of firstborn, okay? Example, Psalm 89:27. The psalmist says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Those words were written, first of all, in reference to Solomon. Now, Solomon was not David's firstborn son. Okay, so he was not firstborn by order of birth. However, David chose, he made a promise to Bathsheba, and he made a promise, he chose to make Solomon his firstborn, that is, to put him in that position, to give him the position of honor and power as David's heir. So firstborn does not imply in this sense order of birth or order in creation. It has to do with being in the position of honor, the position of heir. That psalm was first of all written relating to Solomon, but it is a messianic psalm. It tells us on a broader scale about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells how the Lord Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, is in the position and of honor and power above all creation as heir of all things. So he's supreme in his person because he is the image, he's the icon, he is the visible representation of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, he is above all creation. And verse 16 explains why Jesus was given this position. He's the firstborn of every creature, explanation, for, here's why, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, and the list goes on. So Jesus Christ's position as firstborn of every creature is his by virtue of his creating all things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not a created being. It wasn't like he was the first in order of creation. No, he created all things. John made it very explicit. He said there was nothing made which Jesus did not make. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there was nothing made which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, did not make, and it would be completely illogical to say that he created himself. Furthermore, as we know from Genesis 1:1, God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that Christ is the creator. All things were made by him. And if God is the creator and Christ is the creator, then God and Christ must be one and the same. He is God in human flesh. This is why Jesus could say things like this: he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Isaiah tells us that one of the names of Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. Well, there's only one way to reconcile that. They have to be the same person. The everlasting God, the everlasting Father. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 17, Paul explains that as God, Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only creator, but he is also sustainer of all things. By his word, he spoke the worlds into existence. And the Bible tells us that by that same word, this current world is held together. By the way, there's coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to release his hold on these elements that make up this world. Peter describes it, 2 Peter 2, or chapter 3. For this they, these false teachers, are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water. So God's word created those things. He goes on to say, by the same word, the heavens and earth that are now are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So he created the world, and right now, by his word, he holds this present earth and heavens together. Peter would go on to say, though, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. So no nuclear weapon can compare to the power that's going to be displayed when the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things, by him all things consist, who holds all these things together, suddenly just releases it. You talk about a nuclear reaction when all the atoms, all the neutrons, electrons that make up this present and heaven and earth are suddenly released. And that's why Peter can say, yeah, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise and fervent heat. We could say, well, that's an understatement. Well, that's perhaps the best way Peter could describe it. He couldn't say, this is going to be like the nuclear bomb that you could not even imagine. This, by the way, is why Peter said we hold on to the things of this life with loose hands, because all these things are going to be burned up. One day, all the little tiny atoms that we cannot see that, you know, make up all these things, Jesus is going to say, released, and it's going to be gone. Yeah, there's going to be fervent heat. It's that fire that's within those things is going to be let loose. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, that's firstborn, by whom also He made the worlds, that's creator, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, that sustainer. In verse 8, He says, unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father speaks to the Son and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The only way you can reconcile that is to accept the truth that Jesus Christ is God. He is supreme in His person. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So in verse 18, Paul further shows Christ's supreme person and position as head of the church. When Jesus Christ is described as the head of the church, it would certainly imply this, that He gives the church its life. There's no life without the head, right? Let me cut our heads off this morning, folks. Sorry, we're done. You know, put a fork in this, we're finished. Without the head, there's no life. And Jesus Christ is what, or who gives the church its life. The head gives direction. And it's also Christ as head who is to receive all the glory for what is done in and through the body, through the church. He is the head. And why does He have this position? Again, He is the head of the body, the church. And then there's a colon. And then again, it says this, who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ, again, is given this position as head of the church because He is its beginning or its origin. Samuel Stone, in his hymn, in our hymn book, called The Church is One's Foundation, put it this way in reference to the church. She is His new creation by water and the Word. So Jesus Christ created the church, and by virtue of that, He is its beginning, He is its origin, and therefore He's above it. Christ is above all creation because He created all things. And He is the head of the church because He's its beginning, He's its origin, He created it. She's His new creation. And within this realm of the new creation, not that original creation of, you know, heaven and earth, Jesus created all things, He was not created, but within the realm of this new creation, Jesus is also described as the firstborn from the dead. So within this realm of His new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the firstborn from the dead, or the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body as the first fruits of the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of the redeemed, where you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, are going to follow our exalted head in receiving a glorified body. So in that sense, Christ is the first to rise from the dead, first in order as far as the new or the resurrection, the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of the just. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. But again, Revelation 1:11, Jesus writing to churches said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last. Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the origin of the creation of God. And again, if you consider it within that context of the church, he is, again, the origin of that new creation, which is the church. Again, verse 18. He is the beginning of the body, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the Lord Jesus Christ's supreme position, his supreme person, demand that he be given preeminence, not merely prominence, but preeminence in all things. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we therefore must honor him as nothing less than God over all. If Jesus were just a created being, then he would not be worthy of preeminence in all things. But because he is God, he's creator, he's sustainer, he is the head of the church, he's to be given preeminence in our lives and not just prominence in our lives. Why is it that today within the church, the professing church, there is such carnal living where God may or may not be given a prominent position, but he's certainly not been given the preeminent position in our lives? It's because perhaps we've not emphasized the person and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says of Jesus again, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as we recognize that, we'll give him preeminence, not merely prominence, in all things. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Believed what? That he is his Lord and his God. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. May I ask you this morning, have you believed that? Do you believe that? What do you believe about the person of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Do you say, my Lord and my God? I worship him. I give him preeminence in all things. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 explains that the Father, when Christ was brought into this world, he commanded all the angels of God to worship him. And then he turns to the Son and he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Listen, if it pleases the Father that all the fullness of the Godhead dwell within the Lord Jesus Christ, if it pleased the Father that all the angels of God should worship Christ, then we are to worship Christ, and we are to worship him as the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He is supreme in his person or in his position. Secondly, he is supreme in his peace. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The supremacy of Christ is further seen in the peace which he secures with God for all who believe in him. Because of Adam's sin, which passed to every human, including us, mankind's relationship with God was broken. We were alienated. Verse 21, Paul says, you that were sometime alienated, that is, we were distanced, we were separated from God, we were enemies of God in our minds because of our own wicked works. Yet by his dying on the cross, by shedding his blood as the only acceptable sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ reconciles us. He brings every believing sinner into a peaceful relationship with God. No one else could do that. Only he can provide that peace. He is supreme in his peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ. And Colossians 1 and verse 20, Paul describes Christ as reconciling all things unto himself. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Again, that work of reconciliation further affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He, as God, reconciles us unto himself. And we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, is the only person qualified to reconcile us or to make peace between God and man. He is uniquely fitted to represent both sides of the conflict and to provide himself as the perfect solution in resolving the conflict. The God-man is able to reconcile man to God. Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and they came together in one person. God and man were reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is supreme in his peace. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul describes some of the effects of Christ's work of peace or reconciliation in our lives as believers. Verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Through Christ, we are able to come before the very presence of God as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. When God looks at us in Christ, he does not see our sin. He sees the sinless perfection and righteousness of his Son. Jesus took our sins upon him. He took the righteousness of God, which was in Christ, and placed that upon our account. And then verse 23, he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. As Paul goes on to explain in verse 23, we show that we have this reconciled relationship with God if, or since, or because we continue in the faith of the gospel. He's not saying, you know, your salvation is conditioned upon this, but having been reconciled, you will then continue in the faith of the gospel. We show that we've been brought near to God as we live near to God and believe him. Our salvation is secure, but this certainly would contain this application that we need to beware of false teachers who would lead us away from the hope of the gospel. That was the danger for the church at Colossae. Being led astray by false teachers who demeaned the gospel, who demeaned the work of Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John would write in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that denieth the Son acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will continue. We show that we have believed on him by continuing in the faith. But there's also that responsibility to guard ourselves against false teachers who would lead us astray from the hope of the gospel. And that was part of Paul's warning for the church at Colossae. Thirdly, There is this: Christ is supreme in His promise, supreme in His promise. He goes on to say in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So through the work of Jesus Christ, we are made complete. His work of reconciliation is finished. He's given us a perfect standing before God. But as Paul goes on to explain in verses 24 and following, there is to be understood this truth, that there's work to be done on earth through Christ's body, the church. We are called to serve, speak, and even to suffer as we follow in Jesus' steps and seek to bring others to faith in Him. This is the work that He's left us to do. And this is what Paul did. Paul, in these verses, sets forth his own example as a faithful minister of Christ. He had been given special understanding into the mysteries, that is, the previously unrevealed truths of the gospel and the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And having been given that dispensation, that special stewardship of God, Paul showed himself faithful. He labored intensively. Verse 29, he says, "I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul labored intensively according to the power that God gave him. Paul suffered greatly for Jesus' sake, in taking the gospel to places and people who had not heard the gospel and in many cases didn't want to hear the gospel. Paul preached. He warned sinners, every man, to repent. He taught saints how to live to please God so that He might present every man, every person to God, both saved and spiritually mature. Paul worked not only to catch fish, you might say, as a fisher of men, he not only worked to catch men, but to clean men. He caught souls and he sought to clean them for the Savior. He preached to win people to faith in the Lord, but he also preached and he warned or admonished and counseled believers toward Christian maturity in holy living and conformity to Christ. And we look at Paul's resume and say, why would he do that? Why would he suffer so much? Why would he give his life to labor, warning every man, teaching every man, striving just to help people get saved and to live for God and to be sanctified and spiritually mature? Why would he do it? Well, the answer is seen in the last words of verse 27, where he says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul knew, he recognized that in Christ, those who serve, speak, and suffer for His sake have the hope or the promise of eternal glory with Him. While there have been false teachers and fake gods for whom people have been willing to suffer and even die, all those false teachers, all those gods are dead, they're lifeless. But Paul recognized that as the true God, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He promises eternal glory to those who suffer for His sake. And it was the supremacy of that promise in Christ that motivated Paul. And it leaves us with that third thought regarding the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme in His promise. He promises eternal glory. Buddha cannot do that. Buddha's, okay, is a lifeless fake God. Muhammad cannot do that. He's dead and in a grave. But Jesus Christ, who is supreme in His person because of His resurrection, also gives us this supreme promise, eternal glory. Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That's a supreme promise that we have in Christ. He promises us eternal glory. So embracing the supremacy of Christ, let's give him all obedience. Let's give him all preeminence. Let's give him all glory and fill up the work that he has left us to do. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior. We do not serve a fake God. We do not serve a dead God, a dead Lord and Master. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay hold on these truths and not to be moved away from it. Help us not to, Lord, heed the lies of so many cults that want to belittle the person and work of our Savior. God, help us to lay hold on these things with just a permanent grip and not to be moved away from that. And help us to be willing to give you preeminence in all things as we recognize who you really are. Then who are we to try to make ourselves something? Who are we to be self-serving, Lord? I pray that you'd help us to serve you, to give you preeminence in all things, and then, Lord, to labor with the hope of eternal glory that you promised us just as you have suffered and entered into your glory. We pray that you'd bless in the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.